All right, everyone. Excuse me. Welcome. Glad to see y'all today. I know there's a lot going on in this season, and a lot of people were telling me, they're like, I can't make Bible study this week. I've got a party. I've got a luncheon. I've got something going. So I'm grateful that y'all are here. I also want to say I'm going to have to scoot right at the very end. I'm going to end a little bit early. And I don't want to be antisocial, but I'm going to go right at those doors and dash to my car because Ruthie's Christmas concert is at 1. So I will make it with plenty of time, I'm sure. But don't think that I don't love you if I don't stay to shake your hands. That's all. All right. Let's, mindful of all that, let us jump in and begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Stir up thy power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let thy bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Stir up thy power. It's the petition that this prayer makes. We are asking God, we are in fact in the imperative voice saying to God, do something. Stir up your power. Kick the dust off of this place. And with great might come among us. We are recognizing our need for intervention. For someone to come from beyond the realm of our own capacity, our own limitations, our own faults and failures and sins to save us from ourselves. We're not looking for someone who's going to be merely helping us, offering a little correction here or there. We're looking for someone who's going to come with power from beyond to save. Because we are sorely hindered by our sins, we need God's deliverance. We need God's salvation. I know I just said we're not looking for helper, but the way it's used here in the collect is really that we need God to come and help us because we are helpless without him. This is the petition of the Advent season. We have been walking through this really from the first Sunday of Advent when we asked that we might find the grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That petition, that prayer, is predicated on the idea that we need someone to save us. And the one who saves us is both the one who came in great humility once in Bethlehem and who will come again to be our judge at the end of all things. Here in this interim season, while we wait for his return, we ask that his power might be active within us so that we may cast away the works of darkness, so that we might live as a people transformed. I love the urgency of this collect and also the sort of, it's a little impudent, isn't it? You know, we're telling God what to do. Stir up thy power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. We trust that God does repeatedly, routinely answer this prayer. Not because we've told him to, but because it is his nature to come and save us. This third Sunday of Advent is another Sunday where we are going to spend some time with our friend John the Baptist, although really in a oblique reference. We're not really getting him as much as we got him last week. But let's begin with this passage from Isaiah chapter 35 and see how it fits together with what we will have in the gospel. Someone read us chapter 35 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 10. Thank you. Good news for bad lands. It's a really funny thing that we call some places badlands, when in fact, obviously, those are often some of the most beautiful landscapes imaginable. But think for a moment with the mind, the vision of an ancient Israelite. Most of the land in which they dwell is surrounded by desert, right? The wilderness is not just a pleasant walk in the woods for them. It is a threatening place. That's why when we hear of people in the Old Testament going out into the wilderness, it's almost always a dangerous experience. When Jesus goes into the wilderness for his fasting after his baptism, when John is preaching in the wilderness, when any of the prophets go out in the wilderness, again, this is not like a pleasant walk in the woods like we might do. This is an encounter in a place where you really need to rely on God for your help because you're in danger. You are threatened. It is inhospitable to human life, both because of the wildlife that's there, but also because of the conditions in these places. And here's the prophet saying that the wilderness is going to burst into bloom and blossom like a rose. The desert shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Have you ever heard a desert sing? According to Isaiah, it's going to happen. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. Lebanon, of course, being a place that is densely forested in ancient times. The cedars of Lebanon, this famous expression of the majesty and strength of God's creation, right? Like the biggest trees imaginable for the ancient Israelite is going to be given to the desert places. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Why? Why all these good things happening in the desert? Because the desert is going to become a place not of threatening danger, but of welcoming return. Remember the context in which Isaiah and all of the prophets are writing. Right, the people of Israel are in their constant cycle of knowing what God has called them to do, knowing what the law requires of them, knowing that they should be God's chosen people and showing forth that chosen identity in their lives, and then they forget it and they run after false gods and they do whatever they want and they suffer the consequences. Well, the great consequence that they have suffered has been the destruction of the two kingdoms, of Israel and Judah. It has been the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple itself, the place where God's presence dwells with his people. They have suffered every imaginable calamity that could come upon them, right? There's really no cultural comparison for us, but I mean, it really is like the destruction of, you know, Washington, D.C. and New York City and like all the educations of higher learning, all of the government, all of the culture, everything is lost when they lose Jerusalem and the temple. And here is the prophet saying, the disaster is going to be undone. Not only will it be undone, that what you've lost will be restored to you, but in fact, the places that were never hospitable to you, that were never acceptable to you, these are going to burst forth in life. The desert itself shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And that will be done so that they can be brought home. Because, of course, the final disaster that befell them wasn't just to see everything that they loved destroyed. It was then that they themselves were taken from the land, taken away as captives to Babylon. The trauma of that experience is really hard, again, to overstate, because for the people of Israel, for the Jewish nation, the land is the very ground God has promised them. To dwell in the land is a confirmation that the God they serve is a God who keeps his promises. He said it to Abraham, I'm going to give this land to your descendants and you will possess it. So to be taken from the land, it rocks them to their very core. It makes them question, can God keep his promises? So here's the prophet saying to them, even when you are carried far away, even when you are taken from the land, God will remain faithful. You'll see it written in nature, in this blossoming of the desert. You will see it also in human realities. What are the things, the good things that are going to happen for human beings while the desert is rejoicing and blossoming as a rose? Y'all notice anything in there? It's nice that the habitation of dragons is going to become grass with reeds and rushes. That's a good thing, right? They'll be healed. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as an hart, a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. It is a both and redemption. The land receives it, and the people who dwell in the land receive it. This is an image of God restoring his whole creation. And who is at the focal point of God's creation? Human beings. We are meant to be the image of God's glory, the crown on the top of the world that he has made. And because we have lost our status, the whole creation suffers and groans in travail, waits for the time of God's redemption. But when that redemption comes, it means that the creation is blessed just as human beings are blessed. All of the suffering and pain and brokenness that is physically and spiritually manifested is healed. And the thirsty lands, the parched grounds, become like cool, pleasant pools. Again, all of this is so that a great highway can be there, running through the desert. It shall be called the way of holiness, and the unclean shall not pass over it. Think on that for a moment. This is not a road for those like the ancestors of the people who have been carried off into captivity, like the people themselves who are carried off into captivity, who have wandered far from their God. These are a people marked by holiness who are brought and ready to walk this route. We've talked about it before, but remember that in the Hebrew tradition, there is a distinction to be made between ritual uncleanness, impurity, and moral sin. Right? A menstruating woman is ritually impure. She's not a sinner. That doesn't, well, not because of that, at least, right? A man who has come into contact with a dead body is ritually impure. It doesn't mean he's a sinner. Some people, that's their job, right? If you're a grave digger, you're going to spend most of your time ritually impure. That's part of the reality of the law of Moses. But the vision here is that this people will be both morally holy and ritually pure. They will be prepared in, as it were, body and in soul to come and worship God in Zion, which is to say, in Jerusalem, in a restored relationship with the Lord their God. The highway will be safe. Nobody, even a fool, will be able to get lost on this highway. Anybody is going to be able to follow it back home. You won't encounter a ravening lion. You will come with joy and singing into Jerusalem, into Zion. So when's all this going to happen? What's the date on Isaiah 35? Certainly, the expectation of the Jewish people over the centuries says this is what the Messiah's arrival is going to be like. When the Messiah comes, it will be like the desert has blossomed. And we will see the signs that he does. They will be signs of healing and reconciliation and restoration. The people will be regathered. The glory of the Lord shall return to his people. That's the expectation of the interpreters of this text, that this is something that the Messiah is going to bring with him. But of course, as they continue to wait for the Messiah, they're looking for more than just the spiritual promises of a passage like this. Right? Their expectation of a Messiah continues to develop as they say, well, if this is going to happen, then we're really going to need the Messiah to be a tough military leader. He's going to have to be somebody who's ready to come in and beat up on the people who are always constantly oppressing little old Israel. And he's going to have to be a really powerful spiritual leader, because the priests of the people of Israel, as the prophets always remind us, they're pretty rotten too. They collaborate with those oppressors, right? They make deals to make sure that they stay in power no matter who the conquering army might be coming over their people. And they don't stand up for the people. They don't lead the people in the ways of righteousness. They fail to shepherd the flock of Israel. They fail to do the very thing God put them there to do. So over time, the Jewish expectation for the Messiah becomes, this leader is going to have to be a military hero and a priestly cleanser, right? Someone who's going to come in and get rid of all the corruption, all the problems, all the mess that we have made of God's law, and he will restore the nation temporally. He will bring in a new kingdom here on earth that will control a certain fixed boundaries set of land and say, this is God's holy land, this is God's chosen people, this is the nation of Israel, and everybody else can buzz off. And he's going to have to be this figure who unites earth and heaven in this moment of reconciliation. That expectation for a Messiah who would look the way that the people wanted, act the way that the people expected, do the things that the people were certain the Messiah would do, whether or not it's actually promised in Scripture, that became so thoroughly fixed that even some of the significant figures of Scripture among Jesus' followers, even someone as significant in the story of Christ's coming as John the Baptist, was stuck in this way of thinking. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 11. Would someone read Matthew 11, 2 through 11? Mm-hmm. Thank you. So remember, we talked about him a little bit last week, but John the Baptist is kin to Jesus through their mothers, right? Cousins of some sort. John is a priest by his lineage, son of a priest, Zechariah, his father, and his mother, Elizabeth, is the daughter of priests. So he is of the priestly lineage of Israel, though he has spent most of his life and his ministry ranting out there in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, repent and make ready a highway for our God. John, of course, runs afoul of the authorities. Y'all remember the exact sequence of that? It's a pretty thorny thicket of family relations. But basically, Herod, the king, who is a puppet king that the Romans allow to function mostly in the northern part of the land of Israel, he took up with his brother Philip's wife. And what's particularly scandalous for people at the time is that it seems like she was the one who made the decision to leave one brother and go off with the other brother. I mean, that would still, I think, successfully scandalize people in America in 2025. It really scandalized people in ancient Israel. It was shocking, this arrangement in which Herod was living. It was upsetting and offensive to folks. And John spoke out against it. We're told that Herod is sort of intrigued by this whole thing. I mean, he doesn't love this prophet in the wilderness denouncing his living arrangements. But he's interested to listen to him. The problem is, it makes Herodias, the wife in question, really, really mad. And we all know hell hath no fury. That's why John ends up in prison. There's the story of him giving an elaborate banquet, and in the midst of his revelry, and probably with a couple of glasses of wine in him, he promises that his stepdaughter, when she dances before him and so pleases him and his guests, he promises her anything she desires up to half of his kingdom. And at her mother's prompting, she says, what I'd like is the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So this is before John is killed, but he's locked up in prison because he has upset the ruling authorities, because he has called out their lifestyle. And John hears that Jesus is begun his ministry. Now, they were kin already. They knew each other, presumably, in their earlier life. Renaissance artists love to depict a toddler John the Baptist playing with an infant Jesus. Y'all have probably seen some. I'm sure we have some of those at the Museum of Fine Arts. It's a really wonderful. We might even have a depiction here on St. Martin's campus, for all I know. We have so much beautiful art. We don't know exactly what their relationship would have been before Jesus came himself to be baptized by John, but we know from the Gospels that John sees that Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. John sees that this is the Messiah, the one who is coming into the world. We see that in John's Gospel most clearly when, before he even baptizes Jesus, John points and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a pretty profound confession of Jesus' true identity. But now that he's in prison, and he hears the kind of ministry that Jesus is undertaking, even John is wondering whether he got it right. He sends two of his disciples and says, "Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another?" You see, John confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, but clearly John still had the expectation that Jesus was going to be the kind of Messiah the Jewish people had been looking for, they had wanted. He probably, at this moment, would love it if Jesus could be the kind of Messiah who's going to come and get rid of Herod and rescue everyone sitting in his prison, John included. Even John is struggling with the gap between what he expects the Messiah to be and who Jesus is. And so Jesus points these disciples of John to Isaiah 35. He said, "Go back to John and tell him what is happening here in my presence. True, I'm not climbing up on top of a white charger to go and kill all the Romans. I'm not taking on the temple priests and the administration and cleansing it, although eventually, of course, Jesus will cleanse the temple of the money changers who are allowed to operate there. But the blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear." And here's something that even Isaiah did not foresee. "The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus is saying, don't hold on to your expectations so tightly that you cannot see what God is doing in your midst. It's better than what you expected, but it is different from what you expected. So there's implied a gentle rebuke, even of John the Baptist, the great forerunner of Christ's ministry, the one who is sent to prepare the way when he sends these disciples back off. But immediately Jesus turns to those who are with him, the multitudes who are still there, and says, don't think for a minute that John the Baptist isn't somebody really, really important. Just because his expectations of the Messiah are the same as every other Jewish person of the time, and they've kind of gotten it wrong, let's be clear, says Jesus, on just who John is. Why were y'all all going out there to see him in the first place? Did you want to go see somebody who was wishy-washy, a reed shaken in the wind, you know, kind of blowing with the trends and doing whatever everybody else wanted to do? No! Did you want to go out and see somebody who's clothed in soft raiment? I always think of that one when I'm like, everything we wear is soft raiment compared to what they would have been, the coarse cloth they would have been wearing those days. He says, no, he's not somebody who's pampering himself out there in the wilderness. What went he out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. As we said last time, John the Baptist is this figure who stands with one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. He is the culmination of the prophetic tradition in Israel. Everything that Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those other guys, all those complicated, hard to say some of them names, led up to John the Baptist. as this voice speaking for God to God's people and pointing to God's anointed Savior. Jesus says, John the Baptist is as good as it's going to get on this earth. Think of that for a moment. This crazy man in camel hair and a big leather belt, eating his locusts and wild honey. Not only is it that he is the greatest among women, of those who were born among women, but remember what we said last time, that he is almost, he straddles the Old Testament and the New, he's the greatest of the prophets, he almost gets us back to Eden in some ways. He says, John the Baptist is as good as it's going to get on this earth. And the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What distinguishes those who are in the kingdom of heaven from even a figure as great as John the Baptist? What does Jesus mean when he says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of those born among women, born of women? What do y'all think? I think it's that they have passed beyond that, yeah, that reality, right? They are cleansed from their sins. It is that sense in which they're the redeemed who are on that road back to Zion. Those who are in the kingdom of heaven are great, not by virtue of themselves, but because they have trusted in God and are in right relationship with God. And you know, John the Baptist is about as close as you can get to doing that on your own steam, but even he can't get there without God's direct intervention, right? Without salvation. It's that same premise that we have when, you know, John basically wants Jesus to baptize him instead of allowing, you know, when he first comes to be baptized, John's like, no, we've got this backwards. You're the one who has to cleanse me. I can't cleanse you. Jesus insists on being baptized, showing his full solidarity with the broken human race. But the one who baptized him needs a Savior as much as any of us. And we who have been brought by grace and faith into the kingdom of heaven have received a gift greater than the greatest of the prophets, who is John. It's a particularly helpful lesson for us to hold on to in Advent as we now keep it, which I was kind of poking a little bit of fun at on Sunday. But not because I don't, I mean, we got our Christmas trees up at home, y'all. Well, they're standing. They're not got any decorations on them yet. That's going to take a little more time. You know, we have our expectation of what this season is meant to be and what the coming of the Savior looks like. We want that sweet little baby in the manger. That can kind of at least a little bit make sense to us. We get this idea of the Word has become flesh, that God himself has somehow become with God with us, Emmanuel. What Advent is constantly pushing us to is through that expectation, not just to see the baby Jesus shivering in the manger, but to see Christ crucified, risen, and ascended, returning as our judge. It's still great good news for us because it is at last the fulfillment of all those messianic expectations. Not because we as the church will somehow, you know, ancient Israel wanted the Messiah to come so that they could, you know, kick the butts of all their enemies, right? And they could see themselves vindicated against their enemies. The vindication that God is bringing cuts at an angle to all of our earthly expectations. The church has much of which we will have to be cleansed on that day. We acknowledge it. But it is ultimately the restoration of the relationship between God and his creation accomplished through a human being. And that human being is Jesus. So we set aside the expectations that we have for this season, and we look not for the Savior that we want, but the Savior we have been given in Christ. Amen. Thanks, y'all. Any questions or comments on these passages that we've had today? Well, I think, and the only emendation I might offer to that is that I think the New Testament perspective is that in the birth and life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, that a new age has begun, but we're still in the sort of, we've seen the first shoots of it. We're waiting on the full flowering, right? That yes, that it's true that we kind of, you know, what we see in the earthly ministry of Jesus is a little inkling of this, and he will complete it at last. In God's timing, which turns out to be very different from our timing, right? With the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. But the expectation of the New Testament is that the new Messianic era has been inaugurated in Jesus. We're just waiting for him to come and consummate it, come to complete it, if that makes sense. Yes, sir.
I think colic with the term stir up, and we miss something with Christ came, because the old colic for the last Sunday in Advent was stir up, O Lord, the hearts of thy people.
Yes.
And Advent, John the Baptist, is about stirring up our expectations and telling us they're different.
Yes.
And we miss that little colic at the start, but stirring up is sort of the theme of this season.
Absolutely. That was the stir up colic did used to come right before the beginning of Advent rather than in Advent. I can't remember what the historic colic was for the third Sunday of Advent. I'll have to look that up. But it's the colics have been a little peripatetic in the last couple of decades. We've moved them around from some of their traditional places. But the message is still essential for us in this season. Absolutely, Jim. Yes, Jeff. A lot of the colics Cranmer translated from Latin, so a lot of them go back to early medieval sources, Galatian sacramentaries and the Gregorian sacramentaries, all these sort of ancient sources that have been used in the liturgy in Latin for many, many centuries, and then Cranmer translated some of them. Some of them, his translation was a little free, and so sometimes he would sort of tweak the doctrine or the theology that was being taught in the collect as he brought it from Latin into English, and then some he wrote himself. I confess, I cannot remember exactly where this one falls, but I can look it up. I've got a book. There's another question over here. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, Isaiah is 66 chapters, and it is an incredible, almost a sort of a 66 chapter summation of the whole story of salvation in one prophetic text. And the first 39 chapters are generally pretty heavy. You know, there's a lot of judgment in them. There's notes of hope, and we've heard a beautiful note of hope here in chapter 35. But then in chapter 40, it pivots, and we get the promise of the Savior who is to come. And this promise that God is not going to abandon his people, but is in fact going to accomplish what he has promised for them. So it's a magnificent Isaiah's. The fifth evangelist, some folks have called him, although Bach has also been called that. So a couple, fifth evangelist is a title that gets thrown around a lot, but Isaiah really, there are passages that you read and you're just like, oh my goodness, this is just waiting for Jesus' name to be attached to it. It's all right there.
And when you mentioned, have you ever heard the desert sing? Hmm.
Ah, there you go. I hadn't thought of that. The singing of the desert is manifested in the natural world. I like that. Well, thank you all so much. I am sorry to cut a little early today. I'm going to go hear Ruthie sing. Thank you all.